My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Our Father, we come to You now asking for wisdom as we open these pages, realizing that You've told us that the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of His mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. We need so desperately for Thy Spirit to penetrate the barriers of unbelief that lie in our hearts tonight. The things that would turn our thoughts away from eternal consideration. And we're just asking that You'll cause us to be those who are willing to submit ourselves to Thy truth. That You'll bring conviction to our hearts where it's needed. That You'll cause us to be encouraged in the knowledge that Thy word, O Lord, is forever settled in heaven. And we ask You, Father, that as we go from this place tonight, we'll go transformed by the power of Thy word. We'll go better able to serve Thee because we've come together to consider Thy truth, to hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against Thee. We pray all these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Last week in our studies in the book of James, we began with the first verse of chapter 3. And I pointed out to you that verse 1 is a warning. James says, "My brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." He was recognizing that he himself was one of the teachers who risked that danger by being a man directed of God to be the instrument of the giving of His word. And he was communicating that message not only to his own mind and heart, but to each one of us with regard to our teaching responsibilities, whatever they might be, whether in the home or teaching the lost the way of salvation or in a formal teaching setting. But we noted that he was giving this warning in the first verse of chapter 3 to offset some of the obvious ideas that we might get from the previous chapter. If we see the emphasis that he lays on works in chapter 2, how he points out that words and works must be interconnected. It's easy for us to become works-oriented. When we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, naturally, we're very much excited about having come to the knowledge of the truth. One of the sure indications that someone has gotten saved is a strong desire to study the Word of God. That desire doesn't come naturally. It's something that is put into our minds and hearts when we receive the mind of Christ because we've trusted Him as our Savior. We've been spending years, as a general rule, in a confused condition before salvation. We're unsure about almost everything. And we want to make some use of this newfound knowledge that we have when we find out that the Bible is true, that what God says is trustworthy, that we can come to this book and we can find out what to believe and how to live and how to die and anything else we need to know. Certainly there's nothing wrong with that. The more any Christian can study and learn and do what they know, the better off they're going to be. But I want to point out something that is inherent in what James is saying here. In fact, this is the truth that makes the rest of this chapter necessary. As I said last week, humanism has infected our thinking. The philosophy of humanism is that knowledge reigns supreme. That man can take knowledge, and by the application of that knowledge through the power of the mind of man, he can be anything and do anything that's necessary. And as a result of this, we have kind of a fixed system in our society. A man who has training to fix cars is called a mechanic. A person who is trained in medicine is given the title of medical doctor. Someone who graduates from law school and passes the bar exam is assumed by society to be a lawyer. That's humanism. Humanists believe that knowledge is the key to everything. One reason the world is in such confusion today is just that kind of reason. When the humanists take that philosophy and they begin to attempt to apply it to the real world and get it out of the framework of idealism, it just doesn't work. The facts point to the sad realization that going to school for 12 years or 16 years and being handed a diploma does not necessarily make you educated. By the theory, it should make you educated, but in fact, quite often it doesn't. Being certified by the state, given an A certificate to prove your worthiness, by the philosophy of the humanist, should automatically make you a teacher. But they find that when the people who have been certified get out into the field and begin to do what they supposedly know, that they're not really doing much teaching at all. Multitudes of people have been to medical school who are not worth 2 cents as a doctor. Because just going to medical school won't make you a doctor. Many people have a law degree, and yet when they get into the courtroom, they do more harm than good. They're not a lawyer. They've just been through the humanism mill and come out with the papers that recognize them to be what society calls a lawyer. Humanism believes that if you've been trained in art, that automatically enables you to be an artist. If you've been trained in music, then of necessity, that makes you a musician. And these things are simply not true. They don't work out in practice. It all goes back to the belief that everything can be reduced to a science. Of course, when we're thinking along these lines, we have to realize that there's always a lot of truth in what the devil said. Knowledge is the key to everything. But it's not the knowledge of this world. It's not the knowledge, as James reminds us here in the closing part of the third chapter, that is earthly and sensual and devilish. It's the wisdom that is from above that's really the key to everything. And it is not true, while it is not true, that man can apply knowledge to his mind and accomplish anything, be anything. It is true that man can apply to his mind the knowledge of the Word of God and be anything and accomplish anything that God would have him to be. That's two entirely different things. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That means we can do anything that God wants us to do. No matter what the responsibility, no matter what the work He has for us, that work can be done through the knowledge given by the Lord Jesus Christ. But conversely, if we try to do things that the Lord has not given us to do, then we're going to find ourselves in serious trouble. We're out there like the people of the world, just struggling and striving with a works mentality, trying to do in the energy of the flesh something that God never wanted us to try to do. It's also true that anybody can learn enough about art or about music or about science or about engineering to satisfy their own ego. It just depends on how much it takes to satisfy your ego. Some people have a degree of natural talent in these areas. And that's where it begins to get a little confusing when we try to compare what the Bible teaches to what we see in the world. We have to keep coming back to the fact that the Bible is teaching us that nobody can do anything of eternal value without two qualifications. Number one, to be saved. And number two, to be in the Lord's will. It takes those two qualifications to be able to do anything of value in the world. If we mix that up with natural ability, we have to stop and think a little bit. Suppose, for example, that a man is a great doctor. He's an eye surgeon of the type the world has very seldom seen. He wins all sorts of prizes from medical societies. Other doctors are amazed at what he can do. People study his work to learn from it. They write textbooks based on the things that this man has been able to accomplish. And in a few years, he dies and goes to hell forever. And the question is, what true value was there in that man's life? And the answer, sadly enough, is that there was none. There wasn't even any value that perhaps for some short period of time, he might have alleviated some measure of human suffering. Because even the alleviation of human suffering is something that must be accomplished within the framework of salvation and the will of God to have any eternal value. We see a man like this, and what we're looking at is just simply a flash of human brilliance in the darkness of human frailty. It really doesn't amount to anything as God measures the universe and measures the accomplishments of man. And what we say of that kind of surgeon is something that could be said of every great writer or musician or artist or sculptor or scientist or athlete, everybody. We admire these people temporarily, but the question is why? Why do we admire them? Because any ability that they had, God gave them. Any talent they developed or refined was something only possible because the Lord allowed them to live long enough to do it and have the strength to make it. Some men are immortalized for their ability to hit a golf ball. Some people are famous because they can drive a car better than anybody else, or because they can knock people out in the boxing ring. There are some people who are famous because they have invented certain things. Still others because they've made a mark somehow in world leadership. Mankind admires these people, in spite of the fact that without the Lord Jesus Christ and without the leading of the Lord in their life, they're all failures. They're men who prostituted the natural ability that God gave them and used it for their own glory. And I think we're going to find one day when we stand at the judgment bar of God watching to see how these things are handled, we're going to find that instead of being the greatest of men, they were the lowest of men. Simply because of the fact that they had these God-given natural abilities and talents, and they became thieves. They became criminals who were willing to steal from the unusual blessings of God and not give Him the credit for it. That's a terrible form of thievery, to steal from the God of heaven. So we need not be confused when we look at natural ability. The world is amazed by it, but if we understand it, we know that the only reason anybody has anything or is anything is because the Lord gave it to them. And the Bible says if you've been given something, how can you glory in it? If it's just a gift, a free, undeserved gift that comes from God, there's no way to attach human glory to that kind of thing. Anybody who's not saved is a failure. Anybody who's not in the will of God is a failure. But even within the realm of the natural man, I think we can see some object lessons. We can see that training and knowledge are simply not enough. A man, for example, might be one of the world's greatest baseball players. He might have been around the game for 2 decades, possibly even 3. But by the time that man is 50 years old, with all that knowledge, he just cannot compete in the world of professional baseball. He doesn't have the body to go with the knowledge that's in his mind. Training and knowledge are not enough. You can program a computer to make music. There's a lot of computer music on the market today. You can even program a computer to write music, compose original music. But that doesn't make a computer a musician. And the same type of principle applies when it comes to Bible knowledge. Every Christian should study the Bible. Every Christian should learn as much as they possibly can. We want to be, as we saw in the first chapter, those who are doers of the Word, not hearers only. We want to be those, as we saw in the second chapter, who not only say but do what the Lord would have us to do. Trouble comes when we begin to think that knowledge is all that's necessary to make us qualified to teach other people. You see, the natural inclination of man is to want to display his knowledge. Knowledge is power. It's been the means of controlling various societies down through the ages. Knowledge impresses people. And if you're going to get a job today in the upper echelons of bureaucratic government, you have to have the right credentials. You have to be able to show that you have graduated from the schools of accumulated knowledge so that you're a part of the club. So knowledge is very important as far as this world is concerned because of the power that goes with it, the fact that it impresses people. Knowledge lets folks know that we're not quite as dumb as they thought we were. But as we study the Word of God, we really get into a different realm altogether. We begin to see that having come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're very unique individuals. Most people don't know the Lord. Probably 98% of the 4.5 billion people on the face of this earth are lost. And that makes those who know the truth very elite human beings. And it's quite easy to develop an elitist attitude because we're a part of that number. It's a very heady thing to think that you know the wisdom for which the wisest men of all the ages have sought down through the centuries. It's quite a shock to realize that while the world is wandering in confusion with all their theories and their idealism and their philosophies, you have actually come to the knowledge of the truth. We need not fear being wrong, because we're talking about coming to the knowledge of a truth where God has spoken. We're simply repeating what He's told us. We're learning from the mind behind the universe. You can't get any more correct than that. And under these circumstances, there's a tremendous temptation to develop a kind of pride, a kind of self-exaltation because of our mastery of what very few people know. But it goes beyond that. There has to be some outlet for that kind of pride. There must be some manifestation of it if we're going to enjoy it. And that usually comes in the form of becoming a busybody in other men's matters, as the Bible phrases it. You see, most attempts at teaching are not from the pulpit or in the school classroom or in the Sunday school class or one of those kinds of formal settings. There just aren't that many of those things to be done. And I'm sure that James had those formal settings in mind, as we talked about last week. But that's not all that he had in mind. Most attempts that people make at teaching come in day-to-day contacts. In the home, at work, among friends, in the church. We want to tell people things. Tell them what we know. And the things that we know once we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior are absolute things. Things that can be verified by what the God who wrote the Bible said here in His Word. Sometimes we tend to take it upon ourselves to get the whole world straightened out because we have this vast storehouse of knowledge. And now we're going to allow others to benefit from what we've learned. And James is warning against that. He's reminding us that the only teaching of any value is that which is in the will of God. As I said a few moments ago, there's far more involved than just having the information. Humanists believe if you have the information, that's the cure for all the failings of mankind. But they go out and they give out the information, and mankind gets worse and worse. And we see a similar situation as we deal with the Lord's people. Because the Lord's people are human beings. We all have an old nature. We're all capable of rejecting what God says to be the truth. Next time you're in a casual conversation with several people, watch for something. There's usually somebody in any crowd who has a compulsion to set other people straight. If anybody makes a statement that's not exactly correct according to the Bible, they jump in there on that opportunity to make the correction. To show that they know what the Bible teaches about that particular subject. I'm sure you know people who almost seem to have an obsession for setting straight the unscriptural course in the lives of other people. But that's the kind of reasoning that totally ignores what James is trying to get across here in this third chapter. He's telling us that a wise man, one who is endued with knowledge, is someone who's going to show out of a good manner of life his works with meekness of wisdom. Not someone who is exalting themselves because of what they know, but someone who is exalting the Lord Jesus Christ who gave them that knowledge. I think it's important for us to understand that we need the Lord's direction. We need His will if we're going to be teachers in the lives of other people, and we all have that responsibility to a certain degree. And there are circumstances that the Bible describes that are not those of which I'm speaking here. You know what the Bible teaches about when a brother offends you. You're supposed to go to him. You and him alone, and talk to him about the problem. Try to bring about some reconciliation. He might not even know that he's offended you. But I'm not talking about that kind of thing. That's a personal responsibility that bears on personal problems that we might have with one another. But we're talking here about a general attitude of life. Our daily responsibility as instructors of others, trying to be an influence in the lives of other people. Suppose you know that a fellow believer is doing something wrong. And the way you know it is that you have chapter and verse to prove it. Does that mean that it's your responsibility to go to them and pull out your New Testament and say, now, here's what the Bible says on this subject? We don't have that responsibility. And that's the point that James is trying to make here. As instructors of other people, 99% of the time, what people need is not information. You find somebody who's on the wrong course, doing the wrong thing, you go to them and talk to them, 99% of the time, they know they're headed in the wrong direction. They don't need you to tell them that. And information will not cause them to do right. They already have the information. So I'm saying to you that teaching is not simply a matter of putting the right information in front of people. And if we make it a habit, if we consider it a part of our daily responsibility to go through life telling people what they ought to do and how to solve their problems and these kinds of things, there must be some direction from the Lord in that kind of thing. Suppose someone's child is acting up in church, and you've just been studying that subject in the Bible. You know that the Bible says, train up a child in the way he should go. And here is someone who has not been doing that. You have the goods on them. A sin has been committed. you're an eyewitness to the sin. So as soon as the service is over, you rush up to that person and you begin explaining to them what the Bible teaches about parents and children. All right, but just suppose that that parent is lost and under conviction. Or suppose that they're out of fellowship with the Lord and under conviction. Or maybe that's the child's problem. Maybe that's why they were acting up in church. If that's the case, what you've done is committed a far greater sin by interfering with the work of the Spirit of God in the lives of those people than was committed by them to precipitate your going to them in the first place. Of course, if the Lord is leading you to say something, there's no problem with that. Nothing but good will come of it. But James is saying, don't make the foolish assumption that God has called you to instruct others just because you possess information. You have to remember that Christians already know mountains of things that they don't do. Very few Christians in America are short on information. It's just that we don't do what we know. And it's important to keep in mind that unless the Lord is leading us in any given situation, then the attempted cure is usually worse than the problem that needs correcting. There are all sorts of ingredients necessary when it comes to an instructive relationship. And the Bible teaches that we're all teachers or instructors to a certain degree. Parents are supposed to teach their children. Husbands teach their wives. People teach in church services. People teach in schools. We teach those with whom we work. There are all sorts of instructive relationships. But whether it be in the home or in the church or in the school or person to person or person to group, there are certain principles that we have to keep in mind. For example, the Lord never leads you to instruct somebody that you don't love. There are two reasons for that. Number one, you're not qualified. You have to love somebody to be qualified, according to this book, to give them instruction. And the other reason is they won't receive it. It's hard enough to get people who love you to accept instruction. That usually doesn't work out too well. But it's absolutely impossible when they don't have any respect for you. You cannot just arbitrarily move in with the information and open up somebody's head and drop it in. There are all sorts of human elements that come into play in this matter of instruction. Another necessary ingredient is the power of the Holy Spirit. And here again, this is where the Lord's business is totally separate and apart from the world's idea about things. We must have the power of the Spirit of God for a good reason. Because carnal instruction is something that disappears almost as soon as it's given. Only lessons that are taught by the Spirit of God remain in the minds of people. And if you instruct somebody, and as it falls on their ears, it sounds good and it's nice while you're giving the instruction, and 30 minutes later they don't remember 90% of what you said, what good is it? It's not going to change anybody's life. Sometimes husbands tell their wives things and they can't understand why it doesn't do any good. Perhaps it was carnal instruction. Maybe it was given with the wrong motive or the wrong attitude. Perhaps it was instruction contrary to the will of God. That's a very relevant factor. Because that kind of carnal instruction simply won't work. The Bible doesn't teach that it works. The Lord never intended for it to work. It's only instruction that is directed and empowered by the Spirit of God that's supposed to do any good according to this book. Sometimes we get the erroneous idea that we can, as we saw last week in the book of Proverbs, we can wander from our place and not be like a bird that wandereth from her nest. That we can just take the general principles of the Word of God and apply them as we would like them to be applied, and it's going to work out like we supposed. For instance, God gives parents the authority to instruct children. You have to be instructing children from time to time, almost on a daily basis as a parent. But that doesn't mean that any and every instruction that a parent gives out is automatically certified by heaven just because you're a parent, and the Bible gives parents the responsibility to instruct. God gives husbands the authority to instruct wives. God gives Bible teachers the authority to instruct the church. But what does that mean? Does that mean that I can tell you anything I want you to do, and you're a rebel against God if you don't do it? Of course that's not what it means. I'm the instructor. God has given me that authority. But does that mean that if I tell you not to leave this building for the next 72 hours, that you're bound by that principle, that general principle of authority in the Bible, not to do that? Certainly not. Because I'm just like every other instructor, whether it be a parent, or a husband, or a teacher, or an employer. My first obligation is to be led by the Spirit of God before I tell you anything. That doesn't necessarily mean that everything I tell you is by direct leading of the Lord, but it does mean that unless I tell you a great many things, because I'm led of the Lord to tell you, it's not going to help you. The carnal instruction that I give you is not going to have any noticeable impact on your life. The only authority that I have is the authority given from heaven. And if I start telling you things contrary to the will of God, I have no authority. You see, teaching is communication. It doesn't have to be fancy communication. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, "My speech and my preaching were not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Some people are eloquent, some people are not. Some people can say things in a way that is colorful and interesting. Some people say things in a way that's dull and drab. It really doesn't make any difference. Not if your speech and your preaching is going to be in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The enticing words of man's wisdom sound more comforting, more interesting, more compelling temporarily. But unless the ultimate direction, the ultimate motivation behind the communication is the Lord moving in that conversation, the instruction is just not going to do any good. And so it's tremendously important in our role as instructor, whatever it might be. And everybody here instructs somebody one time or another. We remember that the very first qualification is to love the person you're trying to instruct. That's a prerequisite. If you don't have that, you might as well just pass on by that situation and wait for somebody else to come along to do the job for you. Another thing is that we must have this power. We must have a relationship with the Lord because of prayer, because of study of the Word of God, that makes us confident in the fact that we can trust the Lord to take seemingly ordinary words and do something very important, very real, in the minds and hearts of those to whom we speak. in this passage, the third chapter of the book of James, there's a tremendous amount of material about the tongue. Because the emphasis being made, being placed by James in this chapter, is upon the impact of words. He's saying that the tongue is the communicator, the means of communication. And he says, think about the great matter, the great amount of material that a little fire kindleth. You can have a great big mountain of wood and leaves and straw, and it just takes one little match to set the whole thing ablaze. And we see that when we're talking to people. You see it especially when you're witnessing to people, talking to them about their salvation. You go through these verses and those verses and that illustration and this illustration. And it seems like you come down to part of one sentence many times, and that is the thing that turns on the light in their brain and they get saved. Just a little matter that kindles a great fire in the hearts of men. But he says some rather negative things. He says that the tongue is a world of iniquity. He says that the tongue is set on fire of hell. He says that the tongue can no man tame. He says the tongue is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. And as you begin to read these verses, you get the impression that the emphasis that he's placing here is not so much on the positive aspects of communication, but the emphasis is on a rather horrendous warning against the danger, the incredible damage that can be done with the tongue. The book of Proverbs tells us that death and life are in the power of the tongue. That's not only true when you're witnessing against somebody who's in court because of a capital crime. You can literally kill people by what you say. Spiritual death and spiritual life are in the power of the tongue. We witness to people, and based on whether they receive our words or not, they're going to be tormented forever, or they're going to live forever in heaven with the Lord Jesus. And that is a responsibility that's beyond imagination. To think that we know the truth that makes men free, and that we are the vessels, the bearers, the communicators of the only truth that has the power to save the souls of men. And the Bible is important. It's good that we print a lot of Bibles and distribute a lot of Bibles. But I heard an evangelist say one time that he had traveled all over the country. He had preached to great crowds from one end of the nation to the other. And he said he made it a habit to ask in those meetings how many people got saved by reading the Bible, as opposed to how many people got saved by being told the gospel, either through a personal witness or through the preaching of the Word. And he said he found that less than 1% of the people who were saved said that they had been saved just by sitting down reading the Bible in and of itself. I think that is a very unusual testimony to the fact that the Bible says it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Not just my kind of preaching to a crowd of people, but one-on-one. One person preaching to another the message of salvation and life. But I think that the overall impact to this third chapter of James should be this. We should realize that here we are, communicators representing heaven, people who profess to possess eternal information, the kind without which men will die and lose their souls forever. But you know, you don't just go around all day mumbling under your breath, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Most of the talking that we do is not quoting verses about salvation. Most of the talking we do is not citing chapter and verse to people about this, that, or the other matter in life. We say a great multitude of things. And all these things that we say go to make up our overall testimony. Now, when somebody sits down somewhere in the quiet of their house or out in the woods or in their car or wherever they might be, and they reflect on your testimony, I wonder what they think. Not just the words of witness as you pointed them to the Roman road. When they begin to think to themselves, "Now wait a minute, the world is full of liars. The world is full of Moonies and Jehovah's Witnesses and people like Jim Jones, all kinds of rip-off artists. People get deceived every day. And before I think about turning my life over to a philosophy, to a certain way of thinking, I'm going to have to see something in the lives of these people who make these claims that makes little sense beyond just the words that they speak." That's the emphasis James was making in the second chapter. Not just those who taught good religion, but those who lived. But now he's coming in the third chapter to the fact that you can live a good life. I mean, you can go to church and stay out of bars. You can leave off the drugs and the liquor. You can stay away from the movies and never listen to rock music. You can stand up and sing in church, quote Bible verses, tell everybody how nice it is to know the Lord. And then get out of the context of that kind of conversation and just completely destroy your credibility. Or the way you talk. The things you say. The use of your tongue in conversation. And he's saying, "My brethren, these things ought not so to be. The same fountain is not supposed to send forth sweet water and bitter." We're supposed to be those who not only have consistent actions, because the Pharisees had consistent actions, but those who have consistent words coming out of our mouth. So that a person can come in contact with us and they can know that we demonstrate sincerity. That's really what it all comes down to. That everlasting conflict between hypocrisy and sincerity. And that's why the Lord said, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. They lived a good religion. They lived a better religion, as a matter of fact, than anybody here tonight. And they were lost. And the Lord said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. By their actions, they could not be condemned. But when the Lord examined their words, their conversation, their explanation of the application of their religion to day-to-day life, it became clear that those people were in serious trouble. They didn't understand that there's a spirit behind these words. It's not just the keeping of the list, point A, B, and C. It's the understanding in the heart of the spirit behind the commands, of the attitude behind the actions, the relationship to the Lord that projects a kind of reality and sincerity that cannot be denied. And you know, I travel a lot of places. I talk to a lot of people. And the highest compliment that anybody can give me is to say, I might not believe what you say. I might not agree with you at all. But I believe that you're sincere in what you believe. I know sincerity is not enough. But I'll tell you something, there's a tremendous lack in this world today of Christian sincerity. Where you don't just have the verses. We know that we've passed from death into life because we love the brethren, but you actually love the brethren. We don't just have the Christian terminology that gets you in the club. We have the kind of day-to-day attitude toward people that demonstrates the fact that we, in fact, do care about their circumstances. And we are concerned about their spiritual condition. And we are interested in having a relationship to the Lord, a quality of life, a communication of life that's going to make them want to have the same thing. Now, if you get that going for you, the people you come in contact with might not believe you. But they'll stand convicted every time they hear what you have to say. They cannot escape from the fact that here they are in search of truth, looking for some kind of personal stability. And here they have found somebody who hasn't. They may not understand, but there's somebody who has what I'm looking for. And if I could ever get that kind of peace and that kind of stability and that kind of assurance of what I believe and why I believe it, I'd be a happy man. If you can get people to say that about you, you have a good testimony. If you can cause them to envy the fact that you know who you are and where you're going because of what the Lord has done in your mind and heart, that kind of testimony cannot be refuted. It might not always be believed. But they cannot reject the fact that it has worked in your life. And that's where conviction comes in. As I was saying this morning, the world has its scoffers. All sorts of people who have learned from the devil to put up all these facades, put on all this armor, all sorts of platitudes to insulate themselves from the possibility of getting convicted. In many cases, they know as much Bible as Christians know. They go to church. They follow the ordinary rules of religion. And they've elevated themselves in modern society to a kind of sophistication that gives them the capacity to look down their noses at the kind of people who usually come to know the Lord. Because not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But the one thing that those people cannot refute, you might be ignorant, you might have a terrible education, you might not be able to put a decent sentence together. But if in that halting fashion, if in that manner of communication that is not at all impressive to the world, you can get across the fact that you know that you have eternal life, that'll shake a wild-eyed liberal right down to his bootstraps. He can't cope with that. It just blows the mind of the sophisticated, self-satisfied people of this world to run into somebody who actually knows the truth and knows that that truth has made them free. I suggest to you that you don't have to be a professional preacher, so to speak, to have that kind of testimony. When you go to work and you're out there on the job and you don't look too much like a preacher, get all dirty and greasy, and some fella comes along and he wants to talk to you for a few minutes, you know, you can talk to him about what's happening in the world of sports. You can talk about what's happening in the world of cars. You can talk about world conditions and the weather. Or you can use that as an opportunity to communicate to that person that the Lord's done something for you. You don't have to be showy. You don't have to be pretentious. You just have to mean business. And I'll tell you something, if God has saved you from eternal condemnation, you ought to mean business. If you know that all your sins are forgiven, you're never again going to have to answer for them. That in spite of what happens to this world, whether you live or die, that one day you're going to be in glory. You ought to get excited about that. And that kind of knowledge should enable us day after day to rise above most of our problems, to have the kind of peace and joy that passes knowledge because we fixed our minds and hearts on Christ Jesus. Now, if your mind and heart and your conversation, if they're all fixed on your problems, you'll be like most people. Just walking around all day, talking to yourself, woe is me. I have such a terrible situation. Nobody ever suffered what I'm suffering. But you see, we feel that way because we're just not very observant. I was speaking Friday night at a graduation in a Christian school. I was thinking about that. Because sitting there at the piano playing the music, the fellow who had gotten the young people together to sing, taught them how to sing, what to do, he was blind. Somebody had to bring him to the piano. And when he got ready to leave, somebody had to come get him, take him away. And it wasn't just for that night. It was every night for the rest of his life. They had two graduates graduating from that Christian school. One of them had leukemia. He's probably not going to live very long. Any testimony that he wants to have for the Lord, he better have it sometime in the next 6 months to a year. Because he won't get any more opportunities. But is it not true that we take so for granted the blessings that the Lord pours out upon us? We somehow seem to overlook all the problems that we don't have while we're focusing on the ones that we do. Because I don't care what your condition is tonight, the world has a great many people who are worse off than you are. They're less mobile, they're less healthy, they're less knowledgeable. The whole world is full of people with all kinds of problems. And what a terrible thing it is to have eternal life, to know that your sins are forgiven, to know that you're a laborer together with God, and be somebody who never has any stability or any peace or any power in your life because you're always burdened down with these things. So much of it goes back to the tongue. We have these problems and we talk about them and we think about them and we go over them in our mind until finally were so beaten down by the devil in this matter of discouragement, we just can't hardly say anything. And what a wonderful thing it is to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal life that He's given us, the tremendous possibilities that lie before us every day to be a witness, to be a blessing in other people's lives. And I know there are a lot of sad people, a lot of suffering people, but you're not going to change all that. You just have to go one day at a time and the opportunities the Lord's given you and do what you can where you are. That's all the Lord expects. And one of these days when we stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to find that that's all that was required. It is required in stewards, the caretakers of the Word of God, that a man be found faithful. God doesn't require many things of us, but He requires that. Just to be faithful. You don't have to be important. You don't have to be well known. You don't have to be well educated or well read. You don't have to be eloquent. You don't have to be faithful. And God can use your life, your testimony, with a total impact upon the lives of other people. And I think so often about the fact that one day, every person here, and especially me, is going to be judged on the basis of what we could have done. What we could have done. Not what we did. What we could have done. And if you begin to get a little credit for what you do, people say, my, my, you're such a wonderful Christian. And you've done this for people. And you've done that for people. And you're known here and you're known there. But when you start comparing that to what you could be, it's kind of embarrassing. Every single one of us has one simple responsibility.